Well, good morning, and I would like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12 this morning. And our focus will be seen in verses 14 through 21. And we'll get there here in just a moment. On March the 11th, 1830, there was a little British girl who was doing her lesson with her tutor. Up to that point, this young girl, she certainly realized that she was a member of a wealthy family. She had many advantages and luxuries in the home that she lived that frankly others didn't really have. But on this particular day, the lesson had to do with the royal family. And as she studied the genealogical chart in her history book, she just suddenly became aware of the astounding fact that she was next in line for the throne. She was just totally amazed. It struck her mind for the very first time that she would one day be the queen of Great Britain. And at first, little Victoria wept with the sudden wave of responsibility and privilege. And then through her tears, she looked up at her tutor, and with great determination, she delivered those immortalized words, "If I shall be queen, then I will be a good one." And at that moment, the future Queen Victoria grasped the relationship between where she would sit and how she would act. It dawned on her that who she was going to be should affect what she was going to be like. Here in Romans chapter 12, Paul has begun developing the relationship of who we are in Christ in chapters 1 through 11, and how we should act then in verses 12 through 16. It's as if he wants to dawn on us that we are heirs of the grace and the love of God, and therefore we must act with this royal love of God with people that we touch in our everyday lives. Romans chapter 12 is one of the most practical sections in the book of Romans. In the first 8 verses, Paul speaks about the practice of God's righteousness. And then in terms of how I live for the Lord, and if I dedicate and I'm a living sacrifice for Him, and then how I use my giftedness spiritually that He's gifted me with His Holy Spirit to use in the body. It's interesting that the Greek text in verse 9 has no verb. It simply reads, "the love without hypocrisy." He goes on in the following verses to describe what this love looks like that doesn't have hypocrisy. And these practical instructions are listed one after another, almost in a staccato-type fashion, beginning in verse 9 and continuing all the way through verse 21. And the message this morning is entitled, "Live It Out." The proposition would be that may Christ be seen in each of us, that we live out the Christian life. It's a lifestyle that encompasses every facet of our lives. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Jesus told His followers there on the Sermon on the Mount, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." The principles for living the Christian life in Romans chapter 12 are general as they touch every area of our life. And Paul does get very specific. So join with me in prayer as we ask the Lord to just help us as we study a very practical section of Scripture that is applicable to each of us. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. Oh, Father, we would be lost without it. This morning, Father, we can think of no higher honor, no greater privilege, no more solemn responsibility than to come before Your presence in corporate worship throughout this day. And Father, we come humbly asking You to clothe us with humility. We come reverently asking you to cleanse and to purge us from any of the leaven of sin that always seeks to want to attach itself to us. We thank you, as we've sung about it this morning and we've had it sung for us so beautifully by the choir. We thank you for Christ's cleansing blood that he shed on our behalf. And thus we come worshipfully, thankfully, and overflowing with joy unspeakable and full of glory, asking that you would accept the upright, upraised hearts that we are offering to you. And we ask that you would meet us in a very special way this morning as we come together to study your word, so that we will know that surely we have been with Jesus, in whose name we pray and ask all of this. Amen. There's probably, friends, no worse sin than hypocrisy. Judas was the greatest sinner who ever lived because of the profound depth of his hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, that sin is the ugliest sin of all because it feigns love and affection when it actually oftentimes is just filled with hate. No vice is more destructive than hypocrisy. On the other hand, no virtue is more wonderful than love. And Paul gives us concrete illustrations of the characteristics of true love in verses 9 through 13, followed by the direct commandments of how this love is to be fleshed out for us in verses 14 to 21. And so 2 weeks ago, we touched on the characteristics of this love, which asserts our theme for the entire year: love God, love others. Book of Deuteronomy, over and over, love God, put him first. And Jesus said the second commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. So love others. So the priority that Paul is going to emphasize here is given to that of love. And it must begin in our relationships with our families. If our families don't see love, it's not going to move right into the church. It won't move into the other institution of the government that God has established. But that love would be seen in our dealings with our friends and with our co-workers, that love would be demonstrated within our own church and all others that God brings into your life, that your influence will be such that they would say, that guy, that woman, that teenager has great love for people. Christian friend, you will demonstrate the genuineness of your love in your walk with God by how you treat others and how you live for the Lord. Jesus said this: by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So some characteristics of unhypocritical love that we looked at a couple weeks ago, I'll just review it and then we'll get to our scripture. We're controlled. True love is going to be controlled by God's standard. We talked about it being love's morality. Abhor that which is evil, cling to that which is good. Love upholds God's standard. Regard evil with horror and cling to God-honoring morality. Secondly, love is careful about the feelings of others. It's a commitment that love has. Be kindly affectionate in verse 10 to one another with brotherly love in honor or giving preference to one another. In other words, we are to treat another person's feelings with care and respect, demonstrating real honor and concern for one another. Thirdly, in verse 11, we saw we're committed to the service of the Lord, and that's love's expression. It's not lagging in diligence. It's fervent in spirit. It's serving the Lord. It's rejoicing in hope. It's patient in tribulation. It is continuing steadfastly in prayer. The idea that we talked about was this boiling over, like the water boiling there on the stove. It's boiling over. We're boiling over with this enthusiasm and in my passion for my service for the Lord. I don't wake up and go, well, I guess this is what I got to do for the Lord today. It's patient. Paul gives us three phrases to demonstrate it: hope, tribulation, and prayer. And then in verse 13, that love is concerned about the needs of others, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Paul essentially here is saying, put your money where your mouth is. Oh, brother, sister, I'm sorry you're going through that. Wish I could help you. I'll pray for you. No, he calls for us to share with people in need. And so thus, real love is not just something that's just sentimental, but it's actively meeting needs of people that are hurting. So now in verse 14, there is a change grammatically. In the opening verses, Paul is giving us these characteristics of love, but in verse 14, he changes it from characteristics to the commands of love, with words like bless, rejoice, weep, repay, regard, feed, and so on. And so Paul is going to instruct us now on how the mercies of God, way back in verse 1, when he said, I beseech you, brethren, I beg you by the mercies of God. The mercies of God, when we think of what Jesus has done on the cross, how that is to help us live with people. Let me ask as we start this morning, and I don't think anyone here will be embarrassed by this question, but do you have anybody out there in your life that you just really don't like and they don't like you? You don't have to raise your hands there. Well, if it's not your mate, you can raise your hand, okay? The fact is, in verses 9 through 16, Paul will be speaking to a love that we must have for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we find that in verses 17 through 21, what real love will really look like. So again, he's going to give us commands of what real love looks like, not what unhypocritical love will look like. He says this, love is commending there in verse 14. It's charitable towards those who persecute you. It's action. He says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Of all the qualities of love, this is undoubtedly one of the most difficult to carry out. Any ideas on why? Because our nature, our sinful nature, is to do the absolute opposite of what we're being commanded to do here. Our tendency is to react and to hurt and to come back to those who hurt us. Someone yells at us, and I want to yell back right at them. I'm not letting you get away with that. If someone makes fun of our Christian values, then what's going to be my reaction? It happens even within the church. I've seen church softball games go awry. Understand that Paul is summarizing something that Jesus said earlier in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, and we know it as the golden rule. You do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This happens to be a radical departure from human nature. In fact, it really might be the greatest test of God's grace working in us to love those who don't love us, who come across unlovely to us. And in this verse, Paul commands us twice to bless. And both times, it's in the present imperative, meaning it is continually supposed to be happening in my life. This word bless in the Greek, eulogeo, is the word which gives us our word eulogy. It means to speak well of. At someone's funeral and a eulogy is given, they're usually, it's kind things that are being said about that person. To eulogize a living enemy is unprecedented in both the Greek and the Jewish world, and may I say, in our world. To someone who does not treat us well, and you might know who that might be, even at your work. You're thinking about them right now. And you, following what we're told here, will speak well of them. He also says, and not to curse, which is also in the present imperative. And I hate to say it, but sometimes that's one of the first things we want to do. The Bible says that this type of love is unhypocritical, and he is commending believers here to not have that type of love, but to have a genuine love that is charitable toward those who are going to persecute you. And Paul understands the importance and the power of the spoken word to build up or tear down, to help or to harm, to point others, even like our children, towards success or failure in this area, to bless those who it's hard to bless and to speak well of. Matthew chapter 5 in verse 10 through 12, Jesus says this, "Blessed are those who persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So, to bless those who persecute us is to treat them as if they're our friends. In verse 15, love is compassionate toward the experiences of others. Look there with me at verse 15. "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." At first thought, this principle would be, now we got to one that will be easy for me to do. But when another's blessing and happiness is at our expense, we're tempted not to rejoice, but to resent. Isn't that true? Like, "Hey, bro, I just want you to know I just got a promotion. I'm going to be your boss." Well, praise the Lord. Have you ever noticed in Sunday school that prayer requests far outnumber praise reports? You can get downright sick of all those reports of how so-and-so got a raise or so-and-so got a promotion. Paul told the Corinthians, if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with him. You think of the opposite of rejoicing with those. You know, maybe their ball team beat your ball team, and you can rejoice with them that their team won. And yet, the opposite of not wanting to do that looks like envy, resentment, jealousy, which leads to a spirit of competition, which isn't going to be good in the body. Instead, he's telling us to demonstrate this compassionate, gracious spirit to those who are rejoicing, to those who've had this wonderful blessing or specific promotion in their own life. Now, Solomon did warn us, do not rejoice at the calamity of someone else. A lot of times we won't do that to their face, but we walk away going, "Oh man, did they get what they needed? Yeah, I like it." This type of love is also distinctively Christian, to be sensitive to the disappointments, the hardships, and the sorrows of others. He says to weep with those who weep. Oftentimes, young pastors, as they're getting ready to maybe go with a pastor on their staff who's been in the ministry for a long time, and they're going to the hospital, or they're going to someone's home, or they're going to the funeral home of somebody going through deep, deep sorrow. And they look and go, what am I supposed to say? What are we supposed to say? And a lot of times you look and you go, we're not there to say a whole lot. We are there to be with them and to weep and cry with them. That's what Paul's talking about. We're to identify in this verse with the ups and downs of human life to be a healing balm for a cold world. Compassion, it kind of has the idea that includes the idea of suffering with someone. And as a family, we do that. We hurt, we suffer. When the intercessor's prayer comes out, and man, we just have reading on the email about somebody within our own body or somebody's family member or something took place, we hurt, we weep with them with that. In verse 16, he says, love is considerate to the opinions of others. It's humility. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. I mean, Paul is here going back to verse 3, where he said, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. That's a problem. I think I said it a few weeks ago. We become a legend in our own mind, and we want everybody to know it. The key to the Christian life is in the mind. Again and again, Scripture drives home this truth. Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There is this metamorphosis, there is this change of my thinking. I am not wanting to think like the world. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So as we look at this, to be considerate of the opinions of others, let's break this verse down. In terms of acceptance, be of the same mind toward one another. The Greek word for mind means understanding or mindset. It points us in the direction of harmony and unity, but not uniformity. We all don't look like each other. We all don't have the same type of personality, but we're unified in what God's called us to do. In the body of Christ, though we are equal in Christ, we are different. God has gifted us differently for the good of the body. That's verses 3-8 in this chapter. Yet there is still supposed to be this oneness of mind as we honor and esteem one another better than ourselves. But do you know what keeps this type of thinking from happening within the body of Christ? We end up looking down on people. We don't think they measure up to us. We can write them off. They said that when Peter Marshall died, he was a great pastor there in the Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C. He was twice the chaplain of the U.S. Senate. They said that those in attendance at his funeral included senators, the vice president, and the guys from the parking garage in their white jumpsuits. All of them together, because they said Peter Marshall loved them all. That's the way the body of Christ should be. And so I want to give you a visual picture of that here this morning. And so I'm going to ask our cellist, Holly Helm, to come right on up here. And I'm going to ask Holly to play something for us. And so whenever you're ready, you start playing, Holly. And I don't know how long Holly's been playing the piano, playing the cello, but I'm sure it's been for a long time. And as Holly's playing, you know, her fingers are up on the neck of the cello, and they're moving, and maybe there's 8 to 12 notes that she might be working on here. And then her other hand with her fingers, with that bow, they're actually feeling the tension to create the vibrato. How long have you been playing?
19 years.
19 years to get like this. Now, if I ask one of you to come up and to try to play the cello for the first time, it might sound like a screeching cat on fire. I don't think we would enjoy it. I think it would be like the fingers on the chalkboard going down. That's very beautiful as Holly is playing this. But if one person, it's one person doing their thing. And we all have something that God is wanting us to do. No offense, Holly, but if it's just Holly up here playing, this is going to get a little old. Right? But I'll tell you what we could do. Since our sister is here from Palau, Heather, why don't you come up here, Heather? You keep playing, Holly. I love you playing. You just keep on playing. And Holly will play. But let's now add Heather to this mix. Same song. Same tune. But different. Same key, different. I'm sure Heather's been playing 19 or 20 years too, right? Beautiful. It's a different sound though. Do you know what? We can make it really different. Dan, come on up here with your big bass. Again, we're going to keep it with the same song. Same tune, same rhythm, Everyone, though, doing their thing. Sound how much fuller that sounds? It's all good, but different. What we've been called to do, that's what the body of Christ is supposed to look like. Everybody doing their thing. If it's only one person doing their thing, we got problems. I mean, we got Aaron back there in the back in the sound booth. He's doing his thing. If he wasn't doing his thing, you wouldn't be able to hear me, right? Well, I'm going to ask Holly and Heather's mother to come up, Lana Lee. And this is a second violin part. Paco Bell, Canon, and D is what they're playing. Poor Pastor Jason, when I was asking him about this, I said, Polka Bell. He went, no. Paco Bell, Canon, and D. So now we add a second violin to it, everyone doing their thing, and it sounds beautiful. It's same song, same tune, same rhythm. Let's put the viola to it, or viola to it, and I'll ask Jonathan to come up. And you have all of these people coming together. It's going to make you think you're at a wedding right now, but all of them playing their particular instrument, doing their thing. Can I tell you? This is what the body of Christ is supposed to be looking like. That everybody has their function. There is a oneness within the body. And coming together, we make beautiful music in harmony with one another. I mean, you like it? Very well done. Thank you all very much for helping me. I hope that will be a visual picture for you of how you're to be doing your thing for the body and for the glory of Christ. And I guess I just really need at this point to ask this. Are you doing your thing? Or are you not doing anything? Friends, this is what Paul is wanting the body to look like. We may be very different from one another, so to speak. We have different instruments, but we have the same object of faith. We have the same hope. We have the same desire to glorify God. And this is how the church can be so diversified and yet so united for the glory of God. He talks about in terms of ambition, do not set your mind on high things. He addresses here really the sin of pride and arrogance. Remember what Solomon said in Proverbs, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Paul's counsel here is he's thinking of those that think of themselves as high-born, high-ranking, high-class, high-minded. In Paul's letter to the Philippian believers, Paul reminded them of how Jesus climbed down from his heavenly throne to suffer the humiliating death of a criminal. And he did it for us. We have to have the lowliness of mind. In terms of our association, he says, but associate with the humble. Proverbs 16:19 states, better to be of humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil or gain with the proud. Paul picks up on this theme, and he says, associate, be with those that are humble. Treat those who are under you and cannot aid your agenda. It's the mark, really, of one whose heart is knit to Jesus and how they treat those that might be less fortunate. My father used to always quote to me, he said, you be careful of the man who kowtows to his superiors and who is rude to his inferiors. In one of his books, Chuck Swindoll tells the story of some children in the neighborhood, and they'd work together and they put together a clubhouse with boxes. And having their own clubhouse, they thought, well, every clubhouse has rules. And so they set three rules for their clubhouse for the children in the neighborhood as they would come and they would meet and they would play in the clubhouse. And here were their rules that they had. Nobody act big. Nobody act like you're worthless either. Everybody act medium. Friends, that is Romans 12:16 to the T. Nobody in here is a big shot. Nobody in here act like you're worthless either. When you enter this special place, everybody just act average and let's give God all the glory. In terms of attitude, he says, do not be wise in your own opinion. I mean, this is a quote from Proverbs 3:7. And it repeats the apostle's thought back again to verse 3. Repetition helps us to learn. People who think they're wise and attempt to point it out to others are often disregarded. If someone is wise, others will notice. And I believe it's fair to say here that most people would aspire to this kind of love that he has characteristically shown to us, and even here is commanding us in how we love. I don't know of anyone who wouldn't want to create this enduring legacy of love, of memories with my own personal family, my church family, and my friends. So why is Christian love so rare? Why is it we have problems with it? Two reasons: pride and fear. Pride will always poison love. And fear is no less deadly. Fear, because it comes with the terrifying risk of loss or being rejected. So I don't want to get involved. The irony of all of this is that people know when love is unhypocritical or undiscerning. Sooner or later, they know when pride is putting on a show or when fear is bargaining for some security. Folks, love seeks the highest, greatest good of others. And one writer of Romans said that verses 17 to 21 is the most difficult passage to apply in a person's life. Paul moves now from the principles of what it looks like, what love looks like, and how he's commanded it in the body of Christ, to what love looks like now to the unsaved world. He says, starting here in verses 17, that love is constrained in its actions toward evil. Look what he says here: repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink, for in so doing, you will reap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's be honest. We all have people who don't like us. Maybe we even have more people than normal that don't like us. But isn't it frustrating as a believer when we presented ourselves by the mercies of God as a living sacrifice, and yet the sinful actions of another person, like cutting us off in traffic, can tempt us to crawl off the altar and get some much-deserved justice? Fortunately, the Lord has promised to provide us with the power of His Holy Spirit, this supernatural ability to rise above these malicious deeds that someone else can send my way. He says, love never repays anyone with evil but does good, there in verse 17. While explaining the qualities commanded of genuine love, Paul echoed the words of Christ in Luke 6:28, bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. So before you want to go to the phone and tell everybody about how you got treated at work or at the on the highway, go to the throne and give it to the Lord. Isn't it interesting that both Jesus and Paul instructed us to watch our speech? Someone once said, the heart is a well and the tongue is a bucket. The lips can only draw from what is in the heart. And an untransformed heart wants to protect itself. Here in verse 17, Paul says something that you probably heard your mother say 100 times. And probably when she said it, your eyes rolled back into your head. And yet, you knew when she said it, it was true. It was true then. It's true now, because it's always true. Two wrongs don't make a right. In other words, don't you now go respond to evil. Do not yield to the dark side of evil. Imagine, just for a moment, as you see Jesus hanging there on the cross, as people are spitting at him, and they're cursing, and they're yelling all types of profanity at him, what would you think if the text in John 20:23 read, and Jesus spitting back said? Well, you think, no, that's not right. That sounds odd. Of Christ responding the way that they would be responding to him? That would be odd, because Jesus did not respond that way. We're told that Jesus prayed for him and he forgave them. He even led one of the thieves that was hanging there next to him to the knowledge and salvation of God. What did the Roman executioner say as he saw Jesus on a cross? What a weak, despicable individual. That's not what he said. He said, truly, this man was the Son of God. When you respond with evil, and though it feels good in the moment, you know you've lost your testimony. The right to preach Christ has gone away because of your response. Because you behaved just like they behaved at you. Note the alternative to returning evil with evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. We are to look past the offense done to us to see what good we can do so that our actions aren't merely just reactions. Our behavior should be guided by godly character, not pulled in here by the insult of another person or the offense that we take upon ourselves. Verse 18, love reflects a desire for peace. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Hebrews 12:14 tells us this, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. In other words, when unbelievers see a Christian's peacefulness and holiness, even in times of stress and difficulty, they're attracted to the Lord. What makes you so different? Don't you love the fact that Paul is a realist? He says, if it is possible. Paul, perhaps better than most men, understands that some people are determined to be our enemy regardless of how we choose to behave and act to them. In nearly every city that Paul, the Apostle Paul, visited, he created a riot. There were people who wanted him dead, who took vows that they wouldn't eat or drink till they had taken his life. Paul, speaking here of the unsaved, is saying, it might not be possible to live peaceably. Jesus said that his truth would not bring peace all the time, but would bring a sword. It would not create unity among everyone. In fact, it would bring division to many, even within the family. The second condition here that Paul adds is this, so far as it depends on you. Paul said this because sometimes it doesn't depend on you. You might be dealing with an ornery neighbor, and if you go over to Palau and you want to see John Zimmer's neighbor is ornery. Actually, I believe she's a witch, and she does not like church people meeting over at the pastor's house or coming together to sing songs about the Lord. Even in those times, a peaceful relationship often is a two-way street. Love refuses to seek revenge. This is so different from how the world responds. The world preaches, get revenge. That's why you see people nod their heads in agreement as they're driving by a car that has the bumper stickers that say things like, don't get mad, get even. Do unto others before they do it unto you. But I want you to look at verse 19, and what's the first word? It's the word beloved. Paul is dripping with tenderness here because he's recognized the difficulty of doing what he is commanding the believer to do. He tells us not to avenge ourselves, but leave it in the hands of God. Now, we all have different types of stories of unusual circumstances when we have possibly been flying. I've had my share. But I came across a pastor sharing a story of a member in his congregation when they were studying this passage who said to him, he goes, "Pastor, I know exactly what this passage is talking about. I was getting ready to fly home, and as I was getting on the plane," he goes, "it's one of these big DC type things. I mean, there were three seats, five seats, three, you know, it's just a huge plane." He said, "but I did what everyone does when they get on the plane. They're trying to find out where their seat's going to be and are there empty seats next to them." And he said, I looked, and I thought, "yes, good." And he says, "I'm making my way down to my row. All of a sudden, this young, good-looking guy in a $1,500 Baroni suit, yuppie look, walks right from his seat over to my seat. So when I finally get to my row, I look at him, and he has his earbuds in and his iPad out, and I go, "excuse me, sir, you're in my seat." Pastor, he looked at me and went, "tough." I looked over where he was coming from, and he was coming from the very middle of a row, and there were two large men on either side. He quickly called for the flight attendant, and he said, "I'm sorry, but this man is in my seat. His seat is over here." He said, "Pastor," I looked at her, and she looked like she'd been up since 4 a.m. I kind of stopped, and after I shared what I shared, and she shared, and she looked at me, and she said, "sir, would you just go please sit in that chair, in that seat?" He goes, "sure, yeah." And so he went over and sat where this man had been sitting, and he squeezed in there. And he said, "Pastor, you know how right before they close the door, there's always somebody else who comes running on the plane?" He goes, "Pastor, it was beautiful. Here comes this mother with a toddler, a three-year-old toddler coming in. And Pastor, they went right and sat right next to this man where he was sitting. So now he had no space. This toddler was wanting to go. And this toddler, this little girl talked a mile a minute. Right when she sat down, she looked right at him. She goes, "what do you got in your ears? What is that on your lap? Why are you doing that?" And he said, for the entire 2.5 hours, she talked. He said, "but as soon as we were getting ready to land, she went quiet. And everybody in the plane looked because we were all shocked. She wasn't talking. But it looked like she'd gone white, Pastor." And all of a sudden, that little toddler threw up all over him, all over that 1600 Baroni suit. And he said, "Pastor, when we landed and the plane exited, he got up and he was so frustrated and he marched right out. I was walking out and the flight attendant stopped me and said, 'no, just wait a minute.' So when everyone got out off the plane, she brought out a bottle of sparkling cider. And she popped it, and she poured it in, and we toasted to the justice of God." Do you know something interesting here? In not seeking revenge is the number one characteristic that you love your neighbor as yourself. This is what Leviticus 19:18 says. "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And then in verses 20 and 21, love responds with good always. It's a quote from Proverbs 25, 21, 22. "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink, for so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you." Whatever the exact origin of this last phrase, the meaning is very clear. The purpose of kindness is to allow the conscience of the enemy to do his job. Hopefully, our good conduct, our humility, will bring about humility and repentance in return, that they would see our Savior. May they see Christ in us. Tough spiritual examination. I don't know how you came out, but I know as believers we can all improve in these areas. Father, we thank you for the time you've given us this morning. Encourage our hearts as we meet with people every day, some who care nothing about us, that we will respond, that there will be a oneness As we are diversified in your body, we are one, and you have given us all a special gifting to be used for the body, and may we be doing our thing. May we all collectively be serving you for your glory and for your kingdom's sake. And may men see our good works and come to know you and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Father, we love you. Thank you for your Spirit that helps us go through and to see the supernatural working within our lives to live and to do as you've commanded us here in Romans chapter 12. And we'll give you the praise for it now in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.